Yes, as what our chairperson, Brother Jonathan, has said, we commence a new study this afternoon, the study of the book of Esther. And I was thinking over it and what we should study. I thought this 10 chapters of this amazing account of God's work. And so, the Lord permit, the Lord willing, we shall consider a number of themes or subjects from this remarkable account of the sovereign work of God in His providential care for His people. The individual, the care of His people individually, and the preservation of God's people. And here in this context, of course, the preservation of the nation Israel. I trust that this study will motivate us, Christian believers, to live our lives in this sin-cursed world, humbly, submissively, in the fear of God, and yet boldly, with godly courage, albeit under wicked and evil rulers, governors, and through faith in God's unseen providence, by which God will usher in the King of Peace. And there is a very interesting feature here in this book. Though the main theme of this book concerns God's sovereignty, yet there is a distinct feature found only in the book of Esther. That distinct feature is that there is no mention of God or the name of God or the mention of religious activities throughout its 10 chapters, which is why some Bible scholars have difficulties in ascertaining the inspiration and the canonicity of this book. As for us, we have no reason whatsoever to doubt that this book, the book of Esther, is inspired, inerrant, historically accurate, canonical, divinely authoritative, theologically significant, and spiritually edifying. And so we shall proceed. Although the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther, the Lord Himself is most conspicuously in every event, every incident which it relates. In the book of Esther, as much as in any other part of the Word of God, more than anywhere else, the invisible hand of providence is manifestly to be seen in this book. Before we look at the passage proper, I must also ask for your patience, because if there be more, or should there be more of history in this sermon than usual, then I would ask you to be patient, because this is a historical record and we need to know the historical events in order to benefit much from it and for our use. The God of the Bible intended or will that by the narrative of Esther's history to set before us a wonderful example, a wonderful sample of God's providence, so that when we, the believers, had studied this book with interest and pleasure, we might give glory to God and praise His name, and also to go on in the future to acquire the routine or the pattern of observing God's providence in all other histories, and especially or particularly in the history of your own life, that we may learn to observe and pick up God's providential watchful care over your life. The unseen hand of God working, that we may learn that. Verse 1 reads, and now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. These events described in the book of Esther took place in Persia almost 500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only book in the Bible where everything happens in Persia, far away from the land of Canaan, far away from the land of promise. During the 5th century, Israel, which had been removed to Babylon, was absorbed into the vast Persian Empire. And you know from our study of the book of Jeremiah, that particularly the last time, the last study that we have, Babylon eventually was also captured and destroyed because God punished them, and the Persian Empire took over the Babylonians. It was then, Persia was then the largest empire, or became the largest empire ever seen on earth. It covered Arabia, Libya, the Sudan, parts of Egypt and Ethiopia. It also covers, spread to Israel, Lebanon, the Jordan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. 127 provinces in all. It was administered by an army of civil servants, and it survived for about 200 years. Of course, again, like Babylon, the Persian Empire was also finally conquered by Alexander the Great. And of course, we know Alexander the Great in the end also gone. And as I said before, ultimately, there will be only one empire stands. Finally, on the last day of the Lord, and that is the kingdom of God. The Persian Empire, of course, we see here is an illustration of the kingdom of man. The people of God at that time in the Old Testament, as we know in our study of Jeremiah and also in the book of Ezekiel, that they continue to rebel against God. They refused to love and serve the Lord. They went on in their idolatries and disobedience. And even though God sent prophets after prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, pleaded with them to return, yet they did not. And of course, God make it very clear that the refusal to repent, the refusal to turn back to God, would be the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. And then, of course, it will be exiled. The people of Israel, of Judah, will be exiled in Babylon. But of course, they take no hope, no heed of it, and they continue to disdain God's warning and place their hope of freedom in forming a military alliance with countries like Egypt. However, from the year of their first defeat in 597 BC, and especially in 586 BC, when Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, the population of the city, Jerusalem and its surrounding towns, was indeed taken as what God has said, taken into captivity, and he became slave once again in Babylon. And then in 538, the conqueror of Babylon, that is Cyrus the Mede, and then issued a decree allowing the various captive people to return to their own nation. However, there was a very cold response among the Jews, and this also we have already considered the last time. Few Old Testament believers ever returned to Jerusalem, even though they were given the freedom to do so under the spiritual guidance of Ezra and Nehemiah. Very few returned, and even those who returned, they were called towards the Lord. What happened to the Jews then who stayed in Babylon, who stayed in, right now Babylon became part of Persia? The book of Esther is a window into their lives, the lives of these Jews who stayed on after the Babylonian exile. And it gives us a vivid example of how they were living far from their homeland, Jerusalem. They were right now weak in faith. They were not doing well. They suffered discrimination. They were considered second-class citizens. They were going into all kinds of pagan practices, intermarrying with the pagans around them. Integration seems to be the way ahead for them. And so they have already lost that Christian witness, so to speak, in their country of captivity. They were increasingly behaving like people who are surrounded by them. They were doing all kinds of things, going after the attraction of physical pleasures and all that. And there was little desire to return to the land of promise. In fact, a number have moved away into this place right now where we read Shushan, the palace. They were there. The Jews were right now there in this place. Well, as I mentioned previously, the situation confronting the people of God in those days has a number of parallels with what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is facing today in our land and across much of this continent. Many are weak Christians or mere professors of the faith. We live in a world where God has been marginalized and so ignored. In fact, there is an increase of this marginalization or of this opposition against God, anti-Christian. We see and hear increasingly louder ramblings of opposition because of the distinct conviction and testimony we the believers hold concerning the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son of God and the only way to God. So therefore, what hope is for us? What lies ahead in the future for us? Can we survive when we are surrounded by anti-Christian forces and powers? The Empire of Persia, here we read, represents all the various governments in the present world. It represents the media, it represents the press, it represents the publishing house, it represents education at every high level, or rather every level, high and low life is in their pockets. How then are Christians, believers, going to cope? How are we going to live a life under leaders or rulers of the country that are anti-Christian, anti-Christ? And one great message of this book of Esther is that God has pledged himself to protect and defend his people always. So what becomes the basis of our future hope as believers living in this sin-cursed world in what has been described as a post-Christian situation? And so this is where we begin. At the very end of the book, just to give you a quick glimpse of it, these are the encouraging words. The king's edict granted by this Persian king granted the Jews in every city to assemble and to protect themselves, and then the Jew was delivered, and they were given, or rather they right now being delivered and restored, they were having a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor in every province and in every city. The edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews when they were finally delivered from the destroyed by Haman, who plotted this, but they were ultimately delivered. So in other words, at the end of this book of Esther, the people of God were enjoying protection and the right to assemble for worship. And this is where this narrative is going to take us. The faithful Old Testament Christians are being honored. They were celebrating. They were enjoying a period of success, you can say, in evangelism, because many of the Persian and those living there in that land, they were converted to faith in the Lord Jesus. That was the future for the people of God in those days. And it will also be a future for us if we remain faithful and as God works together all things for our good. And so this book tells us how God accomplished all this for his people. And firstly, we see the providence of God working in the heart of King Xerxes in God in his heart. We see here just now our chairman has already read for us. This is the opening chapter gives us a picture or describe to us a elaborate, lengthy parties that was able to take place in the courts of Persia. And this King Cyrus, better known by his name Xerxes or Xerxes. All right, his grandfather was Cyrus the Great, and his father was Darius. And so in this palace here in Shushan, they were all assembled together having a great time. And for 6 months, we were told, this king displayed his vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor, the glory, the majesty, you know, all in purple and blue and fastened with cords of white linen and silver rings on marble pillars. And then also, in terms of food and drink, the wine was served in goblets of gold, you know, and there was plenty to eat, plenty to drink. And then, of course, we know by the king's command, the guests, each one were allowed to drink his own way. For the king instructed the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished to drink. And we see in verses 6 to 8. And so it was a city just like ours in our today's world of consumption, of materialism, drinking and wine and spirit is or was considered utterly indispensable for having a good time. And then, of course, we know from this chapter that the women were also having their own banquet away from all these drunken men. And then, of course, the king commanded his wife Vishti to leave the women and to display her beauty to all these ministers and all these rulers and princes. And this was no request; it was an order from the king. Seven powerful men within the government of this king took the command to the queen. They are all named in this chapter, and in fact, they are noted in Hebrew as the seven eunuchs, and later they are referred to as the men who served before the face of the king as his inner cabinet. And we also know that Vashti was no ordinary beautiful country girl. She was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, a woman who considered herself the legitimate heir to the throne, with more rights to it than her husband, and Vishti simply rejected Xerxes' order. And then, of course, we know that the eunuch came back empty-handed, and then the king was angry, and as a result, this king Vishti was put out. And of course, actually she was divorced and dumped by Xerxes. And so here is a message that, of course, the king is using to bring to all the women of the world that they should not get arrogant and be respectful to their husband, and then or else what happened to Vishti would happen to them also. And this is the picture of how the world treated the institution of marriage given by God at that time. It reflects the sinful hearts of men and women by nature. And that is the tragic sin with which the book of Esther begins. And so here the tone of this book is set. Xerxes is a man to be feared. He is rather a shadowy figure. But, or however, one thing we know, and we know it because we know it from scripture, for those of us who are Christian, we know of him one thing, and that is based on the verse in Proverbs 21 verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1, and I like to suggest to you to keep this verse in memory. Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so we go on to see right now the providence of God, secondly, was to use the sinful divorce to bring blessing to his people. God's plan was to use the sinful divorce to bring a blessing to his people. Here, the emperor, Xerxes, king over 127 provinces, a dictator. All right, his word is command and his authority is, his order is final. He was the supreme authority in the whole empire, the mightiest man in the world. Whatever he decrees must be done. However, God's plan for his people's safety, security, and growth embraces the king, embraces this king and all his henchmen. Unknown to this powerful king, the vacancy for the new queen is going to be filled by an Old Testament Christian named Esther. And as queen, she will be the deliverer of her people. The king's heart is indeed in the hand of the Lord. We are affirming that God is accomplishing his plan for his creation. At the time, it was that the seed of the woman was going to come. At our time, God's plan is that all the elect of God's people are going to be saved and that the Lord Jesus shall return in power and great glory. Nothing shall thwart God's plan for our own individual lives as God's people, as God's servant. Let me illustrate this point in considering, to illustrate this point in considering the example of Job, who went through a very, very trying time, a difficult time, times which truly beyond words, in which he lost his business, his children, his health, his reputation, everything is gone. The bedrock of his comfort was his confidence that nothing happened to him by accident or through the evil alone. The omniscient God had a plan for Job's life, and everything that he had touched, or rather everything that had touched his life, was according to divine plan. And Job says these words about his God. He says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, or his heart desireth, even that he doeth, for he performeth the things that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Job 23 verses 13 and 14. So we ask, who is the one who stands in the midst of the throne of God? Who has all the authority in heaven and on earth? Are there two warring gods standing there, a good God and a bad God? When bad things happen to you, bad because we describe it as bad. When God, bad things happen to you, is it because the bad God got the upper hand? And when good things happen to you, is it because the gentle Lord Jesus got the upper hand? No. Job says that God stands alone, one sovereign ruler over the whole of his creation. Then he considered the Lord's mighty power and he adds, who can oppose God? Who can challenge God? Who can push God's arm aside when God reaches out a helping hand to lift us up or to throw down the evil into the bottomless pit? Who can stop him? God stands alone in his might among the armies of heaven and over all the inhabitants of the world, of the earth. He does whatever he pleases. And that is a Job's God and our God too. Do you have this God to be your God? That conviction provided rationality and hope for Job after all that he had endured. It was not Satan, the evil one, who had pushed God off his throne for an hour. God was not helpless when these things happened to Job. God was sitting on his throne utterly alone with none to oppose him. And so whatever happened to Job was, in his words, because of this one great reason. God performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. What has happened to me has been according to God's decree. I don't know what is going to happen in the future, but I know that whatever I must or whatever I get must be the plan of God for my life. I quote to you a poem written by John Rylands, born 1753 to 1825. He wrote this: Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decrees who form the earth fix my first and second birth. Parents, native, place and time, all appointed were by him. Unquote. God has a universal plan embracing everything and everyone without exception, from godless Xerxes to godly Job. Does the Bible insist on this? Yes, it certainly does. Let me give you two more, beside many more, of its statements which confirm the fact that what Job says is found elsewhere in the Bible. And this one is a very famous verse that you should know and must know, and you remember this. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Make no exception where God makes none. In all things, here, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Your troublous November, your whatever, the difficulties during your summer, your broken heart, your rejoicing spirit, your sickness, your health, and even this pandemic, your partings and your coming together, your falls and your rising, your difficulties and trouble, your sorrow and pain, your joy, God works in them all for the good of them that love him. It's all. It is us who describe some of these things as bad. But in the sight of God, there is nothing bad per se, because we fail to see the end result of these bad things. Yes, the things that are bad, so to speak, is bad indeed. It is unpleasant to go through troubles and difficulties and pain and sickness and all that. But actually, we should learn to look beyond that. It is not bad in a sense. It is good because of the good that come out of the bad. And so this is how we Christians are taught to look at the many challenges and difficulties of life. They all must fulfill God's purpose of preserving God's people and making us more and more Christ-like. So God has a plan for every of his children, each one of them, and for the church as a whole, for their preservation, for their joy, for their growth. And that plan involves employing anti-Christian tyrants like King Xerxes. Let me set that statement within the context of the whole Bible's teaching concerning the decrees of God, concerning the providence of God and the sovereign act of God, including the sinful acts of man, because this book contains many such deeds. And let me just give you two examples. And these are the examples that you know because it's well known. And then the case of Joseph being sold by his brother, and they mistreated him, and they threw him into the pit. And then what did Job say? But as for you, he fought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50 verse 20. The brother of Joseph, they were as evil in their action as King Xerxes. They hated Joseph, only intended to hurt him. Their motive were evil. Their motives were evil, but their heart were in the hand of God. God's plan was to use the selling of Joseph and his purchase, and also even Joseph's imprisonment, all right, to bring about delivery and salvation for his people. It is a fascinating, and I encourage you to read through the book or the account of Joseph, and even to read through this book, the book of Esther, in one sitting. It won't take you long. It took you, I suppose, less than half an hour to read through this book and read through the account. It's fascinating to trace the whole sequence of events right down to the time when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brother. They were afraid that Joseph would take revenge or to hurt them, but no. Joseph said that our sovereign God had purpose to use their sin to accomplish God's purpose. I repeat this again. I hope you hear me correctly. Joseph said that our sovereign God purpose to use the sin of their brother that they have done to him to accomplish God's purpose. Is it amazing how God can do that in his infinite wisdom? And likewise, God can, besides sin, God can use your sickness, your whatever, your pain, your sorrow, and right now this pandemic, this virus, God can use that to accomplish his will for his people. And then of course we have the case of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter said to the thousand who gathered at the day of Pentecost, ye men of Israel, hear this word, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And notice here, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you see, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a surprise to God. It was not a horrible accident that couldn't be stopped. It was not a victory for the devil over God. Peter the apostle really gets under the skin of his audience in Jerusalem, reminding them that Christ had all of the credential of miracles, wonders, signs, proving that he was the promised Messiah. The apostle Peter tells them straight that God worketh among you through him, through Christ. Lazarus was raised and you talked with him. The leper was cleansed and you saw him. The 5,000 ate from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and you were among the crowd devouring that food. And it was the same God himself who purposed to hand Jesus, his only begotten son, to you, wicked men, knowing full well that what you will do to his son to finally crucify him. The cross was not only an act of barbaric wickedness and evil by the most evil of men, it was also God's, listen to this carefully, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And then we go on to see thirdly, men are held responsible for all that they do. In our consideration of the providence and the sovereignty of God, we must not leave this out. Man's responsibility for all that they do. People argue, who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? There were the men who engineered or planned Jesus' death. You have Judas, you have Caiaphas, you have Pontius Pilate, and you have others. Who the soldiers and all that who nailed him to the cross and thrust a spear into his side. There were people who knew in their hearts that Jesus was innocent and did nothing wrong. All those men and women will be held accountable on the day of judgment. But, however, in the last analysis, we must say this, it was God who was totally in charge of that day, on that day. You see, the mighty empires of the ancient world raised up upon foundation of what? Of sin and evil and wickedness. The empires of Cyrus, Xerxes, Alexander the Great, Nero, the Roman Emperor, and the hearts of every one of those men were in the hands of the Lord, unknown to them. One can imagine the Jews helping crucifying Jesus, and then right now hearing Peter's message and say, how glad we hear of you to say that all this was God's plan. That means we are not accountable for what we did. Oh no. One can imagine King Xerxes right now saying that, "Wow, I'm so glad to hear the Christians say that God's plan to protect them in Persia involved me in my drinking, in my sending my wife to parade herself in front of my minister, and then after that, in my anger, I divorced her. Oh, thank God, I'm okay. It's all part of God's plan. I'm not responsible." If all of that was God's plan, surely Xerxes couldn't be held responsible. Not at all, my dear friends, not at all. Dumping the queen was indeed God's plan, but Xerxes, with wicked hands, had freely written the bill of divorce. 100% God, 100% plus 100% man equals 100%. On the day of Pentecost, Peter acknowledges God's plan and sovereign purpose in embracing all those evil men. And yet he goes on to tell them, I paraphrase this, "You, with the help of wicked men, put Christ to death by nailing him to the cross." In other words, you have done the most wicked act in this world has ever seen, and you will answer to God for it. No one can deny that the death of Christ was the event that brought this world the greatest possible blessing to all mankind who would be saved, who would come to know the Lord Jesus, namely the reconciliation of a holy, sin-hating God. That plan, or rather that death, was planned eternity in the council of the triune Godhead. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as the scripture tells us. He was born in order that he might die on the cross. His death was his highest act of obedience to God the Father. But everything that must happen to make the Lamb of God suffer and die on Golgotha was done freely and willingly by wicked men and women out of a hateful motive. Yet, at the same time, it's all perfectly fulfilled exactly what God has sovereignly ordained. We come now to the fourth part. In God's providence, what God decrees in eternity, man will demand in time. I will explain this. It was this person by the name of John Ratzinger who wrote in his book, The Sovereignty of God in Providence. And he quoted this writing, or rather these words, from a Puritan work. I'm not sure who was the Puritan who quoted this, but he put this in, John put this in his book. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. I repeat. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. What does this mean? You see, man's free will always decide to choose the very thing that God has sovereignly ordained. And thus, God's purpose will be fulfilled. And this is truly very profound and very difficult for us to understand, but it is true. God's sovereign will is done just as surely man will be responsible for his very act of sin. One passage that set forth this very clearly is Matthew 27. The whole chapter is loaded with empty or rather vain attempts by man to deny personal responsibility. What do we find there? We meet Judas, who is trying to deny his own responsibility for the death of Christ by pleading Christ innocent. He gave the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priest and the elders. They in turn replied, "What's that to us?" And that was to say, that's your responsibility. Wasn't it their responsibility to be certain that Jesus was indeed guilty before condemning him to death? Surely it was. Pilate, this person, knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of crucifixion, and yet he deliberately distorted and destroyed the law and justice in punishing Jesus. He tried to absolve himself from responsibility, Pilate went along with the free will election of Barabbas by the crowd. Remember, they had the power and the authority to choose any of the prisoners to be released. It was entirely up to them. The writer Matthew writes, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Matthew 27 verse 15. The choice was left entirely up to the free will of the crowd. And the crowd knowingly and deliberately chose a notorious criminal named Barabbas over the protests of Pilate's wife, his own conscience, and the prohibition of Roman and Hebrew law. Pilate still refused to stop that injustice. He caved into the cry of the people. When asked what they wanted to do with Jesus, the crowd said, crucify him. In unison, they say that. And what did Pilate try to do? Pilate tried to trick, or rather try to get out or change the mind of the crowd who screamed to crucify Jesus. And finally, Pilate tried to deny his personal responsibility by washing his hands in the front of the crowd. He said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. Then the people responded without hesitation and gladly took responsibility for the whole thing. They answered in defiance, let his blood be upon us and on our children. Could anyone be more guilty and more responsible for their acts than that crowd was? Did anyone better fulfill in more details the secret purpose of God in the death of his son Jesus than what Pilate and the crowd did? Yet we know that everyone was responsible. Judas was responsible, the chief priest was responsible, the Pilate was responsible, and the crowd was responsible. There are two simple questions and two clear answers in Matthew 27. Exactly what did God, the Almighty, eternally decree would happen to his son? What did God decree concerning the Lord Jesus? God had already decreed that he would be crucified. Christ would be crucified. And exactly what did the crowd vehemently demand to take place? The crucifixion of Christ. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. And then we also look, what is the only thing that will satisfy the wrath of God revealed against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness? The shed blood of Jesus. What is the only thing that will satisfy the hatred and the passion of the crowd towards Jesus? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. What God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own free will in time. Now we come to the last part. God's providence will use his sovereign power to protect his people. Here in Persia, the people of God were facing persecution and they were in the danger of losing their identity. They will be wiped out. The powers that are threatening their very existence. But God is our sovereign protector. And you can be assured of that if you are a child of God. The hearts of all the nobles, the official, and the military leaders of Persia and Media are all in the hand of the Lord. So it is also in the present world. All the governments, the leaders, the MPs, whatever level of government and leadership in this country or in any nation, remember their hearts. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. They cannot think a thought, feel a feeling, decide a decision, act an action without the Lord, because we all live and move and have our being in God. For the leaders, as well for us individual as Christians, our life is in the hand of the Lord. We move and have our being in God. God is the first great cause of everything that happens in the world and in the lives and in our lives and in the lives of each individual. When we are distressed because of what evil men have done to us and how they are persecuting the church, we must go back to the first cause and say to ourselves, that God allow this or permit this to happen. We are so tempted sometimes to say, don't blame God, as though God is out of the picture. No. It is true, of course. There are times it is our own fault and we shouldn't blame God for that. But let us remember, we must always go back to the first cause and say to ourselves, all these things that have happened to me, whatever it is, good, bad, pleasant, joy, laughter, anything in your life, God allows it to happen. But that does not mean that you and I are absolved of our responsibility. Don't forget that. What we need in our hour of grief and discouragement is to know that God is with us. God does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of man. We read this in Lamentation chapter 3 verse 33. In other words, God does not afflict us for pleasure or excitement, for no reason or for something or for something to do. No, God doesn't do that. God does not take delight in the death of sinners, nor in the disquiet of his people. He has a certain reluctance to destroy our joy. And he never gloats over our affliction. Rather, he is touched. The Lord Jesus is touched as our great high priest. Remember, touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He is our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father, our husband. And his goal is our eternal lasting good, not our fleeting delights. Thomas Watson says this. I want to quote to you. Thomas Watson says this. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. I repeat, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. It doesn't matter what happened, where it happened, when it happened, or to whom it happened. If it took place at all, then it didn't happen in a vacuum. God had a hand in it. God controls it, but he is never guilty of the sin of the action. It is impossible for God to sin. He never tempts people to act sinfully. The contemptuous, drunken anger and hurt pride in King Xerxes that made him decide to divorce Vashti, God was not guilty of that sin. That was Xerxes' sin alone. The hatred in the brothers that made them sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt, God wasn't guilty of that sin. That was his brothers alone. The unthinkable action of the Jews and the Romans in crucifying the blameless Jesus Christ, our Lord, God was not guilty of that sin. That was man's alone. But it was the action of man who live and move and have their being in God. It was the action of man whose heart are in God's hand. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. Vashti may weep and say, oh, it's not fair, it's unfair. Many of the things that happen to us in life are unfair. God never indicated that all our lives as Christians would be a fair sailing to heaven, but quite the reverse. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely for Jesus' sake. It was not fair for Joseph to be sold into slavery. It was not fair for Job to lose his family, his health, his business, his reputation, his possession. It was not fair for Jeremiah to be put into the pit, the dungeon. It was not fair for Stephen to be stoned, or James to be killed with a sword. It was not fair for Nero to feed Christians to the lions. Many of the things that happened to the most godly Christian have been horrible, cruel, evil, wicked. But the promise is that we will not suffer above our ability to bear them. If we are thrown into the furnace of the Son of Man with us there, when we pass through deep waters, they won't overflow us and drown us. We will survive, or we shall survive. We shall be more than conquerors. Take courage, therefore, brethren, if you are in the Lord, trust the God of hope. If you are not a Christian, then remember, this is the God against whom you rebel. How can you be so foolish and fight against this all-knowing, all-wise God, all-good God who gave us his Son to be your Savior? Therefore, be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ today. Lay down your weapons of rebellion and sue him for peace. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank thee for this timely reminder once again that our lives are in your hand. O gracious, loving Father, we indeed must humbly confess that so often we are so easily overwhelmed by all the troubles and afflictions of life, forgetting that your hand is in it. Your hand is in it. That, Lord, nothing is amiss, or nothing happens in our life without your knowledge, without your permission, without your hand in it. O gracious, loving Father, we pray that in this new week, thou will give us the eye of faith, that thou will send forth thy Spirit to work in our hearts and to put this truth to take root in our hearts and in our minds, that we will constantly remember and rest in this assurance that nothing is amiss, particularly in times of pain, sorrow, troubles, difficulties, sickness, in times of evil and wickedness and darkness. Even in those times, O Lord, thou art with us. Only give us the faith to believe. Give us the strength to trust, to patiently wait upon thee, to humble ourselves and to be still and to rest in our Lord Jesus, that we will not be easily provoked or disturbed or shaken, but that, Lord, we may be steadfast, that we may be steadfast, resting on your promises. Only give us, Lord, the strength, the enabling of your Holy Spirit, that we may learn to be quiet and still in the midst of all this turmoil and all these troubles of life. Oh, help us to see, even from this study of the book of Esther, though your name is not mentioned in this book, O Lord, how wonderful it is to see thy unseen, thy invisible hand working every detail of our lives sovereignly behind the scene. So help us, we pray, that we may rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.